Good evening, gentlemen. Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Matthew in our study of the New Testament, this survey that we're going through. Look at the syllabus and deal with the title according to Matthew. Now, if you look at your Bibles, usually the book starts with the Gospel according to Matthew. Most every Bible starts that way. But in the Greek, it just says kata matian. Kata means the word according to. Kata means according to. Because this is evangelistic, and because it has the good news of Jesus Christ, the word gospel is implied in the title. The gospel is in the original manuscripts, but it's supplied. It's not in the Greek New Testament. It just says kata matian. So our English translation of the gospel according to Matthew, because Matthew, when you see, is an evangelistic book. Now, the English translation, the Gospel according to Matthew, is traced back to the oldest of our Greek manuscripts, including the earliest collections of apostolic writings mentioned in numerous patristic, that means church fathers, that were immediately after the apostles, men like Polycarp, Clement of Alexandria, Ignatian, etc. Often referred to as inspired, kata matian, the word gospel there, euangelion, that is in the caption, like I said, in the title, is elliptic. It means it's added. It's inferred based upon the content seen in the translations. And also, when you look at the old manuscripts, like the Latin and the Egyptian and the Syriac, they have the gospel according to Matthew. But in the Greek, it just says kata matian, just so you know. So much for the title. Let's look at the author. The author is Matthew. Now, that is his Greek name. When we look at this, you're going to see that Matthew wrote his gospel in Greek. Matthew would have been his Greek name. Now, his Hebrew name would have been Levi. We're going to see that. So, the apostle Matthew is also called Levi. So, when you're reading in the scriptures, you might run across Levi. It's the same person. A Gentile or Greek name. Gentile just means anybody who's not Jew. A Gentile means anybody who's not Jew. So if you're Roman, if you're Greek or Parthenian, you're just a Gentile. We'll look at that some more. So his Gentile Greek name is Matthew, and he was the tax collector. He's the one that was sitting at the table when Jesus walked up and said, "Follow me." Now, tax collector is the same thing as a publican. When you just read publican and tax collector, they're just, they mean the same thing. So if you look at those 9:9 and 10:3, it's making a reference to Matthew, actually his call. So Matthew is the human author of this book. Nowhere else in Scripture is the name Matthew associated with tax collector. You can read all about all the tax collectors. There's Zacchaeus. But only Matthew is the only one related to another tax collector. The inclusion of his name in the early manuscripts and patristic writings accepted as inspired. In other words, everybody accepts Matthew as the human author and the writer of this book. Like I said, publicans are the guys that would buy tax franchises. So they would have money, they would have wherewithal, and they would come and they would give the Romans money, and they said, "Okay, I'll set up a thing on the side of the road. As people come over the bridge or come to descend the town, land in the town, I'll collect the taxes for you." And so they would collect taxes for the Romans. They would work for the Romans. Therefore, they were hated by their own countrymen. Of course, they would extort their own people. They would help to fill the Roman coffers for their armies, but they'd also pad their own pockets. They would put money in the pocket and tell the Romans, I only collected this much taxes. So they're pretty crooked people. Pretty money hungry. The tax collectors and, like I said, publicans were the most despised people of all of Israel. Now imagine that. Jesus walks up to one of the most despised people, kind of a turncoat, you know, in bed with the Romans, and says, "Follow me." Now here's Matthew, and he's got this lucrative business. He just turns his back on it, walks away, starts following Jesus. That's how powerful the call of Christ is. Okay, let's deal with that name real quick. The Jewish name, or his Hebrew name, Levi, the son of Alphaeus. When you look at Mark 2:14 and Luke 5:23, it says Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Or Matthew 9:9, these are Matthew. In Mark and Luke, it says Levi, when it's giving a list of his call. This is his call. Matthew 10:3, where it makes the list of the apostles in Mark 3:18 and Luke 6:15, and names them as Matthew. The names are, you can see, they're synonymous. They're synonymous. And this is common because even the apostle Peter, he was called Simon Bar-Jona. Bar means son. When you see that name, Bar in the Hebrew, it means son of. David ben Jesse, I mean. That would have been David, son of Jesse. Simon Bar-Jona would be Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Now, Jesus called Simon Peter. Simon would be his Hebrew name, and Peter would be his Greek name, meaning Petros. Remember we talked about the two different synagogues, the Hebraic synagogues and the Hellenistic synagogues? You have this dynamic going on. You have this mixture of Hebrew and Greek. Depending on who you're talking to, if you're talking to your Hebrew people, they'll call you Levi. If you're talking to the Greek-speaking people, they'll call you Matthew. You know, the Romans would have called him Matthew, but some of the other people would have called him maybe Levi. That gives the explanation for the different names, and you'll see that. Even the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was the one that persecuted the church in Acts 8:1 and following. He's the one there that was kind of sanctioned the stoning of Stephen. But later on, chapter 13, this is after he's saved and he's preaching, he starts going by the name of Paul. Saul of Tarsus would have been his Hebrew name. You know, he's like going to the Sanhedrin, give me letters to Damascus, I'll go hunt those Jews out. He's going by Saul. But once he gets saved, and now he becomes an apostle to who? The Gentiles. He goes by a Gentile name, which would have been Paul. Okay? So you see that dynamic. Okay, the original recipients, primarily Greek-speaking Jews. Greek-speaking Jews because he wrote his gospel in what? Greek. Okay, but he's writing primarily to Jews. Now, some of the other books we're going to look at are directed towards not Jews, directed toward Gentiles, or directed towards specifically Romans, or directed towards the church. Matthew is very concerned about his Jewish countrymen. He's very concerned about his own people. His letter is evangelistic to his countrymen, and he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Son of God. He's trying to convince them that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah, and whom they had rejected, whom they had crucified, but he had risen and he had ascended and soon to return. And so he's giving them the good news. That's the purpose of his book, and we'll look at that. Now, this is very important for you to understand the book of Matthew. It's very Jewish. It's very Jewish. It's meant for Jews. He's writing to Jews. And he uses the term, for instance, the vocabulary. He uses the term Father in Heaven. Now, that's a distinctly Jewish term. Father in Heaven will be another name for God. And only the Jews at this point would recognize God as their Father. Most religions wouldn't even recognize their deity as a Father. It was just some weird deity. But he also uses the term Kingdom of Heaven. See that term Kingdom of Heaven there? 32 times and only in Matthew. You look at the other Gospels, it says the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of God. But he says Kingdom of Heaven. And that's only in the book of Matthew. And there's a reason for it. Because it was basically just an Old Testament concept, right? Matthew used the word heaven in place of God. And there's a reason for that. Because the Jews had so much reverence and so reluctant in using the name of God. And this is why. The third commandment says, you shall not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And they would be so afraid of taking God's name in vain, they wouldn't even use it. They wouldn't speak. They wouldn't say Yahweh or Jehovah. They just wouldn't speak it. For instance, the scribes, and this is a true story, the scribes would copy the Old Testament. And they would, you know, take the Old Testament and copy it word for word to make another copy of it. When they came to the word Yahweh, which is a tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, they came to that word, they would put their pen down. Of course, they wouldn't speak it, and they would go over and they would wash their hands, and they'd wash their face, they'd come back and they'd pick up their pen, and they would write Yahweh out of reverence because they didn't want to break that command. And so then they would keep writing, and they came to Yahweh, they put their pen down, and they'd go over and do it again. And sometimes they'd even pray and come back, and they would write as they're copying Yahweh every time that word came up. They didn't want to break the command. And that's Matthew writing to the Jews, understands that. So he substitutes the word heaven in place of the word God because he don't want to try to offend them. They're saying, oh, you're just taking God's name in vain. Like we would say, heaven smiled on me today. What are we saying? God smiled on me, right? So that's kind of what he's doing. So Matthew used heaven as a euphemism for God's name to accommodate his Jewish reader sensitivities. And they were sensitive, very, very sensitive. This is all in keeping with the idea that he's writing to Jewish people. Look at the Jewish genealogy. This is also very helpful. He introduces this book, and this is keeping with Matthew's theme, that Jesus was truly was and is Israel's Messiah, whom they rejected and crucified, and must now be believed in for salvation. I've said this before. If I'm writing a gospel, you look at the book of Matthew, and you start reading it, and you got a lot of names there. Perez, Zerah, Tamar, Nashon, Obed, Solomon, Rehoboam, Uzziah, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, Jeconiah. Here I am, a new believer, and I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'm halfway down the list and say, okay, I think I'm going to stop reading. It could be discouraging. But Matthew starts off with a genealogy because he's trying to prove that Jesus truly is Israel's Messiah King, whom they rejected and crucified, and must be believed for salvation. And here's the point. The point is this. If you don't have the genealogical records to prove you're from the line of David, then there's no sense of us talking anymore. Okay? There's no sense in us discussing who you're talking about. Is he from the line of David? So right from the get-go, Matthew gets it out of the way. Look at this guy's genealogy. And he traces it right to King David. And actually traces it from King David all the way back to Abraham. Very Jewish. Now, Abraham was the father of the faith, right? So, but he's proving right from the get-go that Jesus was from the line of David. Now, that would have got their attention. That would have got their attention. They're reading this genealogy and go, look, this guy is from the line of David. He's from the line of David. Maybe we should take note. Also, the importance of the genealogical records. To the Jews, this meant everything. I mean, you couldn't be a priest, you know, a real priest, if you weren't from the line of Aaron and the line of Zodak. You had to have your genealogical records to prove that what land you're in, your inheritance, right? You had to have your genealogical records to prove that I'm the firstborn, so I get the inheritance of my father. I mean, the genealogical records meant everything. Everything was based upon the genealogical records. And if you didn't have that, then, you know, you might as well just sit down and be quiet. So, I mean, this is like your driver's license. This is my credentials. Here's my genealogical record. So he starts off with that. The genealogical records prove that Jesus was from the royal line of David, so rightful heir to the throne to be Israel's king. Therefore, he could rightfully be their Messiah. Through Joseph, now there's two genealogical records, one in Matthew and one in Luke chapter 3, two genealogical records. I don't want to belabor this point, but one is through Joseph and the other is through Mary. Now, through Joseph, Joseph would have been, they didn't know, most people didn't know that he was born of the Holy Spirit. They would have thought he was a regular human being like everybody else. And if he's Joseph's son and Joseph is in the line of David, then legally, by all legal rights, he's in the line of David, legally, because he's the son of Joseph. But in Mary's line, usually women aren't mentioned in genealogical records, okay? But when you trace Mary's line back in Luke, it also traces it back to King David. Let me show you that one. But we're just trying to show how important it is to have why do you start your book off with a genealogy? This is why. Notice the difference in the two genealogical records. Okay? I want to show you this. We know if you look in Matthew, if you look down in verse 4 and 5, we'll start verse 5. And to Solomon was born Boaz. You heard, remember Boaz, the story of Ruth and Boaz? And Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now we know that's Bathsheba. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam. We know about that, right? Rehoboam and Solomon. And then it goes all the way down to Christ. Now, if you were to look quickly over to Luke chapter 3, notice that it says, get down there around verse 31, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So here, this line, the son of David that Mary's line is traced through is Nathan. But in Matthew, it's traced through Solomon. So Joseph was from the line of Solomon, and Mary was from the line of Nathan. Let me turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. A lot of people don't, they dispute this, and they say, oh, there's something wrong, the genealogies match up. Well, there's a reason for it. Matthew is trying to show that he's a legal right to the throne through Joseph, through King David, through Solomon. Luke has a different purpose in mind. But if you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, I get to verse 4. Six were born to him in Hebron. And there he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these were born to him. And this is talking about David in verse 5. In Jerusalem, Shemaiah, Shobat, Nathan, and Solomon. See that? Four by Bathsheba. So here's four sons by King David by Bathsheba. Solomon, Nathan, Shobat, Shemaiah. All you had to do is be in the line of David. And you could have been in the line of David, one of them sons. See what I'm saying? So Mary was through Nathan. Joseph was through Solomon. See that? Now, here's the point. Jesus is walking around saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's walking around doing Messiah-type miracles. He's walking around preaching Messiah-type message. He's got his disciples saying that he's the Messiah. They got people accusing him of being the Messiah. He doesn't deny it. And if the people hated him, because like I said before, he exposed their false religion. He exposed their hypocrisy. If they wanted him to sit down and shut up and say, hypocrite, liar, blasphemer, all they had to do is go down to Bethlehem, dig up his genealogical records, look at his genealogical records and say, aha, you're not from the line of David. Sit down and shut up. You can't be the Messiah. But when you read all the Gospels, does anybody ever do that? Nope. I'm sure they went down there. I'm sure they checked him out. But they found the same thing I'm reading to you. Oh, his father's from the line of Solomon and his wife is from the line of Nathan. They're both from the line of David. Not just one of them, both of them. And that's the reason Matthew writing to Jews to convince them this is the real Messiah hits a home run right from the get-go with the genealogy. And that's the purpose of it. Also, to show you that the book of Matthew is very Jewish, when you read Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, 22, it just makes these statements. Herod, and Herod did this, and Herod did that. But when you read Luke and those other passages, Luke explains more. Luke isn't writing to Jews. So when he starts talking about things that are Jewish, he has to add so his readers understand Jewish intricacies, Jewish traditions, Jewish laws, Jewish regulations. Matthew doesn't do that. He knows his readers know all the stuff already. So he doesn't belabor the point. Same thing in 15:2, and you can look at that. Luke and Mark, they add more because they're not writing to Jews. They're writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Romans. He's writing to Theophilus, his friend, who's a Greek. Again, this is to show you how Jewish this book is. Very, very Jewish. Notice son of David. You hear Jesus walking and blind Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, son of David, Jesus, son of David. Many times Jesus referred to as the son of David. That would have been a big deal. That's the same thing as saying the Messiah. You're son of David. Very Jewish. Now, the original recipients, this is what O-R means, are Christians. And they're encouraged to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and to keep serving him. So the ones who are already Christians would read this, who are Jewish, Greek-speaking Christians. Not only is he trying to win the lost Greek-speaking Jews, he's also trying to encourage the ones that are already believers. Okay? Any questions so far? Yes. Okay. It is a line of Judah. When you look at, to Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Judah, his brothers. And Judah was born Perez, and there it goes. So Jesus is from the line of, David is from the line of Judah. They would keep the genealogy of everybody, all the tribes.
All the tribes.
All the tribes. See, if you're, they would keep the genealogy records just to prove you're firstborn. You couldn't be a priest if you weren't, or even a priest helper if you weren't from the tribe of Levi. And if you wanted to be a high priest, you had to be from the line of Aaron and Zodak. So you had to prove that genealogically. Or if you were going to get an inheritance of land, allotment, all that had to be proven by genealogy. What he's trying to show here is this guy, Jesus, is from the line of David, which gives him the right to be the Messiah, because the Messiah prophesied the Old Testament had to be from the line of David.
How did he get into the temple when it was kind of destroyed after Christ? You know, like, it was in, not destroyed, but it was in shambles, you know.
It was destroyed in AD 70, and this book is written before AD 70. Yeah, this Matthew's written before 80-70. We'll talk about that a little bit. Yeah, it was written before then. And not only that, but you could get copies of them. You could have them in your own possession. You could make copies of the genealogies and have them in your own possession.
Matthew was writing primarily
to the Jews. No, Mark was writing to the Romans.
Mark
is actually Peter's gospel.
Okay.
And we'll look at that. We'll get to, when we get to Mark, because, you know, when you read Mark, he gives eyewitnesses accounts. Mark wasn't there, but Peter was. When you study the history, you find out that Mark hooked up with Peter later on in Rome. Mark did. And that Peter told Mark everything, and Mark was like his amanuensis, like his secretary. Peter would just walk around and dictate, and Mark would write it all down. He got all his information from Peter. Even the church fathers say Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. And in Luke, when you read Luke, it says, I have searched out and discovered everything, and I'm writing to you, O Theophilus. And that would have been a very Greek name. So Luke is writing to some Greeks. So each gospel writer have got a different audience in mind. Now, they're all evangelistic. They're all trying to win lost people. And they're also trying to encourage those that are already saved in their gospel. So they all have a different aspect. Matthew's book is very Jewish. We've covered that. It's a very Jewish book. I'm pointing that out by all these different things. There's a reason for it, because the theme of his book is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. So there's a lot said about the king and the kingdom. A lot said. His main focus is about Jesus being the king and his kingdom. And we'll look at that in just a minute when we get to major themes. So we'll get down here to the kingdom in just a minute.
Wherever you're posted, did you have like Roman guards to enforce the tax that you're going to
pay on theirs? Yep. They would have a few of them. You know, they could call somebody aside and have them arrested and all kinds of stuff. They had a lot of pull, and they're usually pretty rich.
So if when Christ called Matthew.
Yeah, he just says to get up, and he got up and followed him. He left all his money and everything. What Zacchaeus is, you know, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And he walks by and tells Zacchaeus, it's funny, two tax collectors. He tells one to come down and one to get up. You know what I mean? He said, come on down out of the tree, right? He goes to his house. I must meet your house, a divine appointment. Zacchaeus says, I know I've embezzled a lot of people. I'm going to give it all back. And he has this reversal of heart. It tries to give back the money to the people that he knew he embezzled. So you knew they were doing that just by reading that. Okay, let's look at major themes. Now, the name God is 51 times in 44 verses. And it really talks a lot about God's activity with Israel when you read that. Now, the name Father is 43 times, and God the Father, the first person of Godhead. The name Son, 11 times, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. The Son of God, referring to Jesus, divine. The Son of David, referring to his messianic line. The Son of Abraham, referring to his Jewish lineage. The Son of Man, who is none other than Jesus. That name, that's his Savior name, the Son of Man. Also recorded in Daniel. When you see these names, a lot of these names are made, given reference. Jesus is talking about the Father. He's talking about him being his Son. He's talking about him being divine, that he's from the line of David. He's all Jewish, and that he is the Savior, in the name, Jesus' name. And Christ, meaning Messiah. They asked him, tell us if you're the Christ. Now we think Jesus Christ, that's his name. Well, Jesus would have been, like I said before, Jesus would have been his Savior name, and Christ would have been just would have been Messiah. So what you're really saying is, Jesus. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah. That's what you're saying. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin, when they finally arrested him, they said, tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Messiah. He says, it is as you say. Deny it. So Jesus Christ is not just, you know, you hear people swear and say that, and they don't know what they're saying. Jesus the Messiah. That just means Messiah. Also, they was questioned, are you the King of the Jews? And, of course, he was. The name Spirit, that's the third person of the Godhead. And then the Trinity. You see the Trinity baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was being baptized, and he's standing in the water. The Spirit of God descends like a dove. It wasn't a dove. It was like a dove, okay? And he hears his Father speak from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All three persons of Godhead right there. Let's move on. Now the kingdom, major theme. This is the most predominant theme in the book of Matthew. The kingdom. 51 times. Jesus tells numerous parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Why would he say the kingdom of heaven? Did he want to say kingdom of God? Did he want to offend his Jewish people that he's writing to? Because they were afraid to take his name in vain. Remember that? And when Matthew records it, he writes kingdom of heaven 32 times. Of course, Jesus was from heaven. And he introduces his parables numerous times as the king from heaven and earth. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Okay, I'm the king. I'm from heaven. Let me tell you what my kingdom's like. Let me tell you what my kingdom's like. Let me tell you how you get into my kingdom. And he would launch off into these parables. Now, here's the principle of interpretation for parables. This is a highfalutin word. You may have heard this word before or not, called hermeneutics. You ever heard that word? Hermeneutics. It just simply means Bible interpretations. Okay, there's hermeneutical rules. There's rules for interpreting the Bible. You don't interpret historical narratives the same as you would interpret prophecy. You wouldn't interpret parables the same way you would poetry. You wouldn't interpret poetry the same way you would didactic. That's teaching literature. So when you get into a different genre, there's different rules for that genre. Now, there's a rule for interpreting parables. And when you interpret a parable, there's one main theme being taught there. So when you look at a parable, you can't lose sight of the forest for the trees. Remember I preached a message on the lost silver, the lost son, the lost sheep? Remember? All three parables had something to do with rejoicing over one sinner who repenteth. All three parables were saying the same thing. There's three different stories, but they're all supporting this one main idea, which was to indict the grumbling Pharisees over there because he was eating with sinners and stuff, right? I mean, I've heard people talk about the prodigal son and launch off into this means this and this means this and this means, and they missed the whole point of the parable. And the father said, we had to be Mary, for your son that was dead is alive. We had to be Mary. What is this? What the son comes? What is this rejoicing I hear? You want to make sure Jesus' his one main point is about the kingdom. In the kingdom of heaven, there's rejoicing over one sinner who repenteth. So a lot of his parables have got to do with the kingdom. Now, in light of that, parables contrasted Israel with the principles taught. We did the intertestamental period, and we know that when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist, we realized that how corrupt Israel was when they came on the scene. Remember that? Remember how corrupt Israel was? They were very, very, very corrupt, Israel. Or Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus tells a parable. Now the parable, I'm going to get to the end of it, I'm not going to read the whole thing. The parable, he says, listen to another parable. And he starts off with a parable, and he gets down to verse 46. And when they had sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. But look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, so he just talked about a parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. See that? He understood they were speaking about them. So Jesus is telling a parable. He's telling a parable, and they're like, uh-huh. And more he tells the parable, he goes, oh, he's talking about us. He's talking about us. Oh, time he gets to the end, they want to arrest him. When they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes. They wanted to arrest him because they knew he had just indicted them by a parable. He's saying, you're saying the way to get into heaven is like this. I'm telling you the way to heaven is getting like this. You guys are wrong. Also, the kingdom of God. He does mention the kingdom of God in 633, 1228, four times. He mentions the kingdom of God. All the other times he mentions the kingdom of heaven. But he does mention the kingdom of God. It is in the Greek text. And the kingdom 15 times. When you're reading about the kingdom, and I just read a big, thick 300-page book, small print by Alva J. McLean, called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Best book you ever want to read on premillennialism. But he traces the kingdom, the theocratic kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, all the way from creation, all the way to the millennial, and into the eternal state. And so, many times when you're reading behind Jesus in Matthew about the kingdom, sometimes he's making a reference to the eternal kingdom. Sometimes he's making reference to a universal kingdom, the domain of his kingdom. Sometimes he's talking about the mediatorial kingdom, meaning I'm the mediator of this kingdom. So you got to pay attention to what kingdom he's talking about when he's talking about that, okay? And then, of course, the king. So a total of 88 times, the kingdom of God, the kingdom, a king, and those other passages I referred to. When I enlarged the 16 font, I had to keep it in the page or it didn't run out because I made Mylar, yeah? I tried to make it fit. There would be a theocratic in there, and that's the kingdom in the Old Testament. So sometimes you're talking about, well, this is what the kingdom was like back then. And it was a picture in the shadow, a type of the universal kingdom that all believers are part of. And then, of course, there's going to be an eternal kingdom when all this ends. Notice the Old Testament. You run across this phrase, this had to be fulfilled. It happened so Scripture could be fulfilled. When you look at all those verses back there, Matthew is giving commentary. This happened so Scripture could be fulfilled. This happened so Scripture could be fulfilled. What is Matthew doing? He's writing a Jewish, he has a Jewish audience in mind. The Jews would have held strongly to the Old Testament. They're getting Matthew, which is new revelation. And what is he doing? He's quoting more than any other New Testament writer, the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers at all. He makes mention about the Old Testament. This happened, Jesus did this, he did this, he did this, he did this, he did this. Look at all the things Jesus did, and it happened so Scripture could be fulfilled. Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. And then he says, it is written. Where was it written? It was written in the Old Testament. And then he's making the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. This is the Scriptures. Does not the Scripture say? He's making reference to the Scriptures. Again, reference to the Old Testament. And then, again, the law, the law, the law, the law. Now, you're going to see the law in the Bible. When you see a small L, it's referring to a principle or a statute. When you see the large L, it's referring to the law of Moses. Now, you know what the law of Moses is? The first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, right? So again, very Jewish, talking about the kingdom, which they would have been, because there was a theocratic kingdom. Notice right here, where I have, Matthew has more Old Testament quotations than any New Testament writer. Jesus came to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament Scriptures concerning himself, even seeing the law. Look at these messianic fulfillments. Messianic means prophecies about the Messiah, okay? The messianic fulfillment in Matthew. See that list you have there on your syllabus? We're not going to look at all those. Just in the book of Matthew, we have 23, just in the book of Matthew, 23 times Matthew points out that this was the fulfillment of Scripture. You can go back and read those Old Testament passages, and then go back and read just in the book of Matthew and see that it was fulfilled, just like it was written in the Old Testament. Matthew pulls up these Old Testament quotes and then shows that Jesus fulfilled it. Now, if I'm a Jewish writer, and I'm holding the Old Testament, and I've already got the genealogy nailed out of the way, and I'm big about the Messiah and the kingdom, nailing that, and then he unloads all these Old Testament scriptures and all these fulfillments of Old Testament scriptures. just in his book. I'm getting a commentary on the Old Testament. And that's what the New Testament is. I'm getting commentary in the Old Testament. I'm a Jew and I'm going, wow, wow, wow. Look at that. Look at that. How many people that walk the face of this earth could have fulfilled that many prophecies in the Old Testament? That's more than a coinkydink. I mean, that's not a coincidence. How could one man fulfill all those prophecies? That's not a coincidence, right? And so would that not be in keeping with Matthew's theme? That's a lot of prophecies, isn't it?
Yeah.
I would recommend that you, when you're reading Matthew, most of your Bibles will have a Old Testament in, you know, a different font, capital letters, something like that. Those are Old Testament quotes. Matthew's going to have more Old Testament quotes than any of the other Gospels. He quotes, why would he quote the Old Testament more than any other book? Because who he's writing to, right? The purpose he's writing to. All this is helpful in reading the book of Matthew. Okay, let's look at the teachings of Jesus.
Matthew's background, do we know how long he was a tax gatherer? Years he was serving as a tax gatherer?
No, the scripture is silent on that. Doesn't really say.
As he was a tax gatherer, would he still be going to synagogues knowing that Jews hate him?
Well, back in the ancient world, when you had a guy like this, like Christ, which would have been like a rabbi, they call them rabbis and stuff. Usually the rabbi would get a little following, two or three guys, and then he would go around. This was a typical thing that would happen in the ancient world. A rabbi would go along and he would get a couple of students, and then they would follow him, and they would stay at where he stays, and this rabbi would teach him. Well, Jesus got 12 of them. Of course, the miracles he did and all that kind of stuff were phenomenal, so he had lots of people besides the little following that he had. If you know, Jesus didn't go into the synagogue too many times. And when he did go into the synagogue, they didn't like him. You know what I mean? Sometimes he'd go into the synagogue just to instigate people on purpose. So think about this. Low and mild and meek and yellow back, wouldn't hurt to flee Jesus, walks into the synagogue, and all these people look at him. He says, "Hey, you with the withered hand, come here, stick your hand out." They're like, "It's a Sabbath day, you can't do that." He did that on purpose. He could have waited till the next day to heal the guy. But no, he instigated. And so even when he went into his own synagogue in his own town and he read out of the book of Isaiah, they wanted to throw him off a cliff because he said, "Today these scriptures have been fulfilled in your ears." So they weren't big on going to the synagogues. And when they did, they usually caused a big ruckus. And so you understand, they got the country pumpkin fishermen from Galilee, and they got a zealot, and they got tax gatherers. I mean, it was a motley crew.
Right.
It really was a motley crew.
Right. My question is more of Matthew's background before Christ, as he was working as a tax gatherer, you know, 10 years or so, whatever. Would Matthew have been going to the synagogue?
No, they wouldn't let him.
They wouldn't let him in, right? Okay, so whatever he memorized from his childbirth to his position, his work, this is all by memory of what he was.
They would have had copies. They would have had the LXX.
Okay. Personally.
For the most part, he was... Most Jewish children were brought up in the synagogues, and they were
to memorize scripture.
Right, but then later they would kind of waffle like all teenagers do, so to speak. And, you know, who knows? Matthew could have been a tax gatherer for a year, and the whole time he could have been eating his lunch. You just never know how God was preparing his heart. He could have been a tax gatherer for 5 years and, you know, become hardened. God can save it either way. You know, the Lord can call you either way. But for the most part, when they seen Jesus... They accused him of eating with sinners and tax gatherers. Okay? The Pharisees. Oh, so guarantee they're not coming to the synagogue. Because that was the Pharisees' home ground, right? The scribes was the temple. The synagogue was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are chiding Jesus for sitting and eating with tax gatherers and sinners. Right? Luke 15. So they would have been, no. So and people knew who they were. But they usually had like a... Roman escort, because they're carrying money and stuff like that. And they usually lived in a wealthier part of town, and stuff like that. Does that help, Andrew?
Yeah, no, it does. It just kind of goes to, in my mind, how the Holy Spirit was working through Matthew as he was writing down with these key...
Well, a good side note from what you said, to buy a Roman franchise, to be a tax collector, publican, you had to be somewhat educated, had to be somewhat literate, had to be kind of smart. Yeah. Could be just some, you know, dummy off the street. I'll buy a franchise, you know what I mean? So, you know, you had to be kind of savvy. You had to have some schooling. You had to be able to read and write real good. And so he would have been able to have some good, you know, you can see he was a pretty good writer.
Yeah.
When he wrote in Greek, Koine Greek. So, you know, he had that going for him. So we don't know what his background is, but we know that he was probably intelligent guy, probably had some schooling, some background. He knew that he turned on his own people, and this rabbi comes with his following. And, you know, all Jesus had to do is say, get up, and you're getting up. So, let's look at a couple more things. Teaching of Jesus. When you read those passages right there, they came to arrest him numerous times. And they went to arrest him, he would start talking, and they would just stop dead in their tracks. They actually went back and they said, well, where is he? We sent you to arrest him. I don't know about you, man, but I never heard anybody talk like that before. And he would just stop them dead in their tracks. Just his words would stop people dead in their tracks. So the teachings of Jesus with authority like no man has ever taught. And is still that way today. This is a very important point. Because Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will nowise enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you're reading passages 26 times the word, this is a word, tizidoik. When you read that word, you got to understand what righteousness is he talking about. Now, there's a self-righteousness which Jesus condemned. That's to earn your favor with God. I'm pulling myself up my own bootstraps, and I'm living in such a way that I'm winning favor with my God, deity. That's different than its practical righteousness. This is something you and I live. We try to. We're not living self-righteous. We're not trying to merit our righteousness with God. But we're trying to live what he tells us is right. So what the scriptures tell us to do this and do that, like we're getting instruction from James, that's a practical righteousness. Now, an imputed righteousness is different. Imputed righteousness is somebody putting righteousness in your bank account. They're imputing it to you. Same thing as crediting it. You're saved by an imputed righteousness. You have been given the righteousness of God. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your self-righteousness, which you've already repented of. He doesn't even account for your practical righteousness. Even your practical righteousness doesn't win any favor with God. This is the only thing that wins favor with God, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. When God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you and clothes you with his righteousness, when he looks at you, that's the righteousness that he sees. And that kind of righteousness gives you a righteous standing, which is a positional righteousness. In other words, you're justified. That's a legal term. You were declared right and just as if you'd never sinned. That's your standing with God. Your standing with God is declared at the tribunal of God's justice. The anvil came down, not guilty, justified. Just as if you'd never committed one sin. And here's the great exchange that took place in the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there was this transaction. Our sin was placed on the sin bearer, and all his righteousness was placed upon us. That's a substitutionary atonement. Okay, so we have an imputed righteousness of Christ, which makes us justified with God, which makes us have a judicial standing with God, that we're just as righteous as Christ. And here's the thing. God treats you, as far as his love and his salvation, justification, as if you're as righteous as his son. Not that you are, and we never will be, but you're treated as if you're just as righteous as his son. And then Jesus didn't become a sinner for us on the cross. He became a sin bearer. And then God treated Jesus as if he committed all of our sins. So the exchange is, I'm going to treat you as if you're as righteous as my son, and I'm going to treat him as if he committed all your sins. We're not righteous. We're imputed. We have an imputed righteousness, right standing. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was treated as a sinner. the sin bearer. Okay, that's a very important distinction. Some people say when Jesus was on the cross, he became a sinner. No, he became the sin bearer. He was treated as if he committed all your sins. And because we believe in him, because we repent of our life without Christ and believe in Jesus, that doesn't earn us any self-righteousness. That's not really a practical righteousness. That's an imputed righteousness. And so when you're reading about the righteousness in the Gospels, and especially in the epistles, you got to just make a distinction. What righteousness is he talking about? And that's why when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, what kind of righteousness were they living by? A self-righteous. He said, that'll never do it. That'll never do it. They thought, because I'm living right, I'm like this. Jesus said, no, you've got to have a different righteousness that puts you here. That's a little theology lesson. Okay? Any questions there? How about the Jewish leaders? You read about the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. When you read about the crucifixion of Jesus, both these people were guilty of rejecting their king. The people didn't have to follow the leaders, but the leaders swayed the people. They both rejected him, the Jewish leaders and the people. When he came and offered the kingdom, not just the Jewish leaders, but the people both rejected him. How about the word church, as you see, ekklesia. Ek, it means out, and kaleo means called out. That's what ekklesia means. It gets this etymology from somebody going out into a marketplace and saying, hear ye, everybody come gather and hear the announcement. Then all the people would come and gather together, and then they would make an announcement. So that whole group there would be called the ekklesia. And so they took that terminology and referred to the church, because the church was... God came and said, come to me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. And so it's like God calling. We'll talk about that one day. We'll get into theology. The calling. So the ecclesia means the called out ones. Now the church and the gospel, it was hidden. It was a mystery yet to be fulfilled, Paul says. It was mentioned, but it had not yet begun. It was always referred to as a future. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They're like, okay, what does that mean? As far as they knew, that was the church, those 12 apostles. He told Peter, upon this rock, I'll build my church. The church is only mentioned in those couple places, but Jesus had all of us in mind. Okay, Gentiles means anybody who's not a Jew. That should have been a capital J. It means more than that when you read in the Gospels, especially in Matthew. Matthew refers to anybody outside the covenant promises of God. Always contrasted with believers and always referred to as an unbeliever. Always seen as kind of as an unbeliever. I mean, Gentiles, like, you know, we're the chosen people. We're the special race. You have no part in the covenant promises of God, and you're just an unbeliever. So when you see the word Gentiles, it means more than just somebody who's not a Jew. Okay, how about I'm looking for that? How about the last times? The last times. Eschaton, the word eschaton. When you see the word last times, it makes a reference between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. So do you know what that means? That means we're living in the last times. From the Jesus' first advent to his second advent is called the last times. Now, there's going to be a wrath to come. There's going to be a judgment to come. There's going to be an age to come. And all that's going to come at the second coming. There's a lot about that. Okay, the miracles of Jesus. He didn't just do miracles to show off or do it because he could. He had a message, and when he did a miracle, it authenticated that he was the Messiah. A lot of his miracles that he did were to fulfill Scripture. So it authenticated his Messiahship. It authenticated his message that he's from God. It validated his promises as true. I mean, he made promises. I mean, what? I am the resurrection and life. Though a man be dead, if he believes in me, he shall never die. You believe this? That's a heck of a promise. But when you go raise somebody from the dead, I think you got my attention. You know what I'm saying? If he can promise eternal life, then he can bring somebody back from the dead. Maybe he can do it. That's the idea. And to validate his power. So his miracles were to authenticate and to validate those things. Now you have a synthesis question, right? You have a synthesis question. So what I'm doing is I'm giving you the nuts and bolts of Matthew. I want you to see it's very, very Jewish. I want you to see the major themes in the book. I want to deal with some the teaching of Jesus, the righteousness, and stuff like that. Now, here's your synthesis question. What does the synthesis question say? Your synthesis, what I want you to do is write 8.5 by 11, write a half a page, and answer that question, that synthesis question.
Show how the Gospel of Matthew demonstrate that Jesus is the King and what it taught about the coming of the kingdom.
After this lecture about Matthew, you can write this, you can answer this question, you can hand it in any time. Or you can wait to the last day of class and hand them all in, all 27. Okay? My recommendation is that while you got it fresh in your mind, we just got through lecturing it, you just go answer a question. Now, the question, Ed, read that question again, I'm sorry.
Sure. Show how the Gospel of Matthew demonstrate that Jesus is the King and what it taught about the coming of.
So, just briefly, based upon our syllabus that we've just looked at, we just kind of looked at some nuts and bolts. Look at this synthesis question. Now, you had the... I just took this off. This is the purpose of Matthew. The purpose of Matthew, Jesus is the promised Messiah and Israel's king who will establish the kingdom in the future despite Israel's past rejection of him. When you read Matthew, I mean, look, Matthew 24 tells about the temple being destroyed, talks about a second coming, talks about last judgments, talks about all that, tells you about how the king's going to come back and all that kind of stuff. That's the purpose of his book. The purpose is to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah by genealogy, by miracles, by everything he said, everything he did, that he was a true Messiah, and he will establish his kingdom in the future despite Israel's past rejection of him. Now, remember, this is after the fact. This is Matthew wrote the gospel after the fact that Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected. Now, here's the answer to your synthesis question, if you kind of want to get a little more to help you launch off in your question. To declare that the Messiah did come to Israel as promised, prophesied. Remember all the prophecies? Remember all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled? I mean, I went through a whole list of all those prophecies. Remember, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other writer. Matthew's writing to the Jewish countrymen, trying to win them to Christ, prove to them that, hey, the Messiah came. Look at the credentials. Look at the miracles. Look at the fulfillment of Old Testament. Look at all this stuff. He did come as prophesied. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Christ. Proven by his lineage, miraculous birth, which is recorded, his divine healings, his authoritative teaching and power over the physical and spiritual world, completely fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy concerning his suffering, death, and resurrection, soon to return, not as a suffering substitute this time, but a reigning king over this earth as he's yet to be. That'd be convincing. Now let me just make a little commercial. Matthew writes about Jesus being the king. Mark writes about him being the servant. Luke writes about Jesus in his humanity. And John writes about Jesus in his deity. When you read the four Gospels together, what you come up with is Jesus, the God-man. There's the humanity and deity of Jesus, who was the King of kings and Lord of lords, steps down off his throne and goes and serves his people, unlike any other king ever before him or to come. Most kings just sit on top of the throne and they just rule the world. They're kings. Not Jesus. He gets down off of his throne, gets down with his people, and serves his people. It's a different kind of king. Different kind of king. So when you put the Gospels together, you get the God-man king getting off his throne and serving his people. The Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Briefly look at this and we'll close. This is just extra. If you want to see a good outline of the book of Matthew, you can either use this outline or this outline. It's amazing. When you look at these passages of Scripture, they all end with this phrase. They end with this phrase that says, when Jesus finished these sayings. The Sermon on the Mount ends in verse 28, and after Jesus had finished these sayings. 11:1, the Sermon of the 12, and when Jesus finished these sayings. The Seaside Sermon, verse 53, when Jesus finished these sayings. the greatness of the kingdom discourse. That would be chapter 9, verse 1, when Jesus finished these sayings. The Olivet discourse of the Mount of Olives, chapter 26, verse 1, and when Jesus finished these sayings. Isn't that funny how he uses that literary device in all those places? So that's a good way to see the outline of the book. Or you could look at it this way. From that time Jesus began, and you could look at the person of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, and the passion of Christ. So both of those are good quick outline in your head to be able to see the book of Matthew. Any other questions on Matthew? Here's the passage I was going to read to you that talks about Gentiles being outside. Okay, listen to this passage. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that would be the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what a Gentile would be considered. But the next verse says, but God, who is rich in mercy. So that's how the Gentiles have been viewed. No hope. Without God, the world, outside the covenant, strangers of covenant, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from Christ. That would have been their idea of the Messiah. Any more questions? We're going to overview all 27 books kind of in this fashion. You can read the book. You got kind of the nuts and bolts about the book. Try to answer that question right there using part of the synthesis question. Write it in your own words. And try to answer that question. If you look at the syllabus and you look at all those points we had, kind of draw from them, even if you want to quote some verses or something like that, it's just a good exercise for you, okay? It's a good exercise for you. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for being our King. We are your servants. We're your subjects. We have submitted to your Lordship. We're so grateful that we have such a loving Master that has stepped off of his throne and has come down and served us. What king would get off his throne and go die on a cross? What king would take his enemies and change them, adopt them, call them friends, make him part of his family, make an eternal home for them, and live with them forever? You're different than any other king there ever was. And we're so grateful. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. May the forgiveness of sin overwhelm us. May we never get a grip. May we try to get a hold of what's got a hold of us, as Paul said. We love you, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for these men. I pray that you bless them as only you can. For we pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.